The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Hey, last week we kicked off a series across all of Summit called Teach Us to Pray. And we're looking at the topic of prayer, this topic that maybe it is something that you love, and maybe it's something that just kind of causes you to shudder internally just a little bit because it's so difficult or it's frustrating. But we're looking at it through the lens of the Lord's Prayer. As we see it in Matthew chapter 6 and as we see it in Luke chapter 11. And the disciples in Luke 11, one of the places where we find the Lord's Prayer, they come to Jesus with this wonderfully simple and yet profound request. They come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so what we invited you to do, all of our congregations to do last week, was to assume the posture, acknowledge the posture as our own of the disciples, and ask that question and invite God to answer it. Request of the Lord, would you teach us to pray? Can we acknowledge that prayer for many of us can be this challenging thing all too often, and at the same time recognize that God actually desires much more for us in prayer? Right? Most of us live swimming in the shallow end of the pool, and God in prayer is inviting us into something much deeper and more rich and fulfilling. And so this morning, we're going to begin by looking at the first line of that prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in Matthew chapter 6, that version of the Lord's Prayer this morning. We're going to read both Luke's version and Matthew's version, though, as we are set to begin. But before we do that, I would invite you to simply bow your heads and join me in asking the Lord to do what only He can do. So would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, we come before You more dependent upon You for everything in life than we know. Dependent for breath and the capacity to get out of bed in the morning. Dependent for the ability to do anything of eternal good. Dependent on You to grow us up into the image and likeness of Jesus. And so this morning we ask You to do what only You can do. As we come to Your word, we believe this is Your word. Would You grow us? Teach us. Help us to see prayer as this sweet, beautiful, wonderful, powerful thing that it is. We love You and we need You, and we ask this in Your good name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to read through both versions of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to start in Luke 11, and then we'll move to Matthew 6, and we'll camp out there for a bit. But Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, it says this. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And then if we move over to Matthew chapter 6, just a few verses prior to that in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 6, this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, last week, across all of Summit, we invited everyone to begin to adopt this rhythm of simply praying through, reading through, meditating on the Lord's Prayer each day this week. And I hope that's been an encouragement to you. I hope you found time to do it, carved out time. We don't find time, we make time to do that. And I don't know about you, but as I've sat with this prayer, spent some time thinking about it, considering it, one of the questions that's come to the forefront of my mind is, why does Jesus start where he starts? Like, why, if Jesus has this group of disciples that come to him in Luke chapter 11, and they're asking him, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Or in Matthew 6, we got this group of people that are surrounding Jesus, by all accounts, eager to hear what it is that he has to say for him to teach and to instruct and to communicate the value and significance of prayer. Why does he begin with this phrase, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name? Well, consider this. My parents were both teachers. They still teach. They just don't get paid for it. They teach me. They teach my kids. They do all that. They coach different sports growing up too. And so be jealous of me, but I was constantly in a school somewhere. Summertime, probably at the school, growing up in a small town. Right, so I was either in my parents' rooms helping them get ready, or occasionally I would be there when they're, you know, they're teaching because I had a day off and they didn't, or I was in the gym with my dad's basketball team or something like that. And in all of those different spaces, I was around a lot of different people who viewed my parents very differently. So when there were students around, they would talk to my mom and dad as Mr. Caton and Mrs. Caton. Generally very respectful, probably in large part due to the fact that my parents did not mess around when it came to discipline, whether it was in the school or with me and my sister. When they were at practice, folks just called them coach. When teachers would come by, they would interact with my parents as peers, having conversations about lesson plans and lunch duty and all kinds of different stuff. And when an administrator would happen to walk by, you could tell that like the power had shifted a little bit. The dynamic had shifted, and my mom and dad would be gracious and give them the opportunity to say what it is that they needed to say. Lots of different people in those spaces, and I would hear them interact with my parents in lots of different ways based on who they were. But when the day was over, and I would hop in the car with my mom or with my dad and head home, they were something to me that they were to no one else other than my sister. Right? They were just mom and dad. There was a familiarity in how we spoke to one another, in the jokes that we told that we thought were hilarious that nobody else got. The stories and the references that we talked about that we didn't have to explain. When we were having a bad day, or when we needed something, we felt gross, whatever it is, we typically just voiced that. We spoke our mind. It was comfortable because we were family. So why the difference? Why the difference in the way people communicate based on their relationship with my mom and dad, right? There's a difference in the way, there's a discrepancy in the way that we communicated because context, hear me, context informs communication. Where we are and who we're talking to and our relationship with that person, all of that shapes what we say and how we say it. We speak to our boss very differently than we speak to our children. We have surface level conversations with people that we just met, whereas, man, if you've known somebody for a few decades, you're much more willing to let them know what it is that's going on inside of you. Deep and intimate conversations there. The students my parents taught and coached did not have the same history, did not have the same relational familiarity with my mom and dad to be able to call them that, and so there was a little bit of a distance. So when Jesus begins to teach the crowds, when he begins to instruct the disciples on how to pray, when he begins with, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, Jesus is establishing the context for our communication with the Father. Because hear me, Jesus does not simply care. He doesn't just want us to pray. He doesn't simply care that we pray. He cares how we pray. He doesn't just want us to be spiritual robots who do this religious practice called prayer, saying some words, repeating some lines in order to satisfy the ego of some distant God who doesn't actually give a rip about us. And when we recognize the relational context for prayer, it totally transforms the way that we communicate with the Lord. So how is it that Jesus, with this simple phrase, establish the context for our communication with the Father in prayer? Well, I want to share with you three ways that Jesus does that. He establishes the context of our communication with the Father in prayer with this simple phrase, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And I'm going to give them all three to you up front. You can write them down or you can just memorize them or whatever it is. And then we'll slowly walk through all three. Slowly. Nobody freak out. Not that slow. Number one, Jesus establishes the context because Jesus tells us who we're praying to. Number one, Jesus tells us who we're praying to. Number two, Jesus tells us who we are to the Father. Tells us who we're praying to. Tells us who we are to the Father. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus tells us what the Father ultimately desires. Jesus tells us what the Father ultimately desires. Gives us a glimpse of who God is and what God wants. So we're going to walk through these bit by bit. First, Jesus tells us who we're praying to. You can say a lot with just a few words, right? You can say, "I love you," or a phrase like, I forgive you." Those are things that can totally transform the trajectory of our lives. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the first four words that we have in English here in Matthew 6, in our translation of the Lord's Prayer, have the potential to totally transform the way that we think about and participate in prayer. Our Father, this is what Matthew says, our Father in heaven. Jesus wants us to know exactly who it is that we're praying to when we pray. So what is it? What is it that Jesus wants us to see about God here that is so powerful, that is so significant? Well, first, I think it's important that we note that Jesus doesn't just say the Father or my Father. He refers to God as our Father. Why is that so important? I think in one sense, it's really clear why this is such a powerful invitation. The God of the universe is inviting us into intimate relationship with him. The word Father there doesn't mean something different. It means Father, Dad. Jesus doesn't tell us to come before the Father as like his friends. These are Jesus's buddies who are dropping his name with his dad because they've heard that he gives out really cool stuff. We're not just Jesus's tag-along buddies. We come as a part of the family of God, in one sense, Christ's brothers and sisters, into the intimacy of a family relationship. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear Jesus invite us to call God our Father. We've all got baggage that we carry around, and maybe for you, some of that baggage involves an earthly father who was distant and cold, who was angry and abusive and unloving, or just was not around. And so when you hear Jesus tell us to call God Father, it just innately makes you recoil a bit because that's the last thing that you want to think about. It's the last thing that you want to be associated with the God we worship. Maybe some of you had great dads, and this is a really sweet thing for you, but hear me. Whatever your picture of your earthly father, and I am in no way, shape, or form trying to diminish the wounds that we may carry, because they're real. But in the invitation from Jesus here to call God our Father, if we will allow him, God will redefine for us perfectly what that word actually means. Because hear me, not only does Jesus' invitation to call God Father evoke this sense of intimacy and familiarity, it also reminds us, those who call God Father, of who God has always been and always will be to his children. See, maybe, some speculation on my part, but maybe, that in the minds of some of the people that Jesus is instructing here on how to pray, they hear Jesus tell us to call God Father, their minds would have gone to a passage like Exodus chapter 3. You remember Exodus 3? Like in that passage, God comes to Moses in a burning bush. And he tells Moses, hey, I've heard the cries of my people in slavery in Egypt, and I'm sending you to liberate them. And Moses is taken aback. He's like, yo, I just left there 4 decades ago. But I left there a while ago as a fugitive, and I'm not certain that I would be welcomed back. And oh, by the way, I don't speak very well, and I don't know what you want me to do. But then I want you to hear this interaction between Moses and God from Exodus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 11, it says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In what is perhaps the most foundational story of the Lord's faithfulness to his people, Israel, God tells Moses that the I am, the one who has been and will be God to his people for generations, has heard their pleas for redemption and is making a way. God is faithful to his children. So why bring that up in the context of the Lord's Prayer? Because in this first phrase, Jesus isn't just inviting his disciples, he isn't just inviting the believing crowd around him into intimacy with God as Father. He was reminding them here, and he's inviting us to remember every time we pray this prayer of exactly who the Father they're praying to is. The one they call Father, the one we call Father, is the I am who rescued our spiritual forefathers out of bondage in Egypt. The one we call Father is the one who never made a promise and did not also keep it perfectly. Calling God Father isn't just some psychological trick to make us feel closer to some God who's actually really distant and doesn't care. He hears, he sees, he knows, he cares, he provides. It's who he always has been. It's who he always will be. This is how guy named Tyler State, and I think Kyle probably, the other Kyle, probably introduced a book called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, which is a really beautiful book we're reading together as a staff about prayer. But when he talks about the invitation from Jesus here to begin prayer with our Father, this is how he says it. He says, when we call God our Father, we are equally remembering that we are completely, uniquely loved. Until we know that love, nothing can truly be right within us. But after that simple revelation, something becomes irrevocably right within us at the deepest level. When we pray our Father, we are really asking him to remind us again today that we are loved. Context informs communication. Jesus establishes it first here by reminding us of whose presence it is we come into when we pray. He is our Father in heaven, the ever faithful one who knows us and sees us and loves us. Not only does Jesus tell us who it is that we're praying to, though, he also, secondly, tells us who we are to the Father. Now, this goes hand in hand with what we just considered together, but I think it's an important nuance for us to unpack a little bit. If God is our Father, then we come before him as his children, sons and daughters. Duh, right? Pretty obvious thing to say. But it's one of those things that I think for most of us, maybe all of us, we would admit it's easy for us to intellectually acknowledge it, to believe it, but then not practically live it out on a regular basis. We forget. How do we forget? Well, maybe we forget by looking around and thinking that we have to somehow pray the way that we hear other people praying, exactly like them. They're using words that we aren't accustomed to using and hearing, and they're talking about things that we don't understand. And especially if we just started following Jesus, maybe we see people over here who, and I'm not picking on y'all, this is just the direction I was heading, who have everything figured out. I said good things about you. And have their lives completely put together. And so even though we don't understand what they're talking about, we want to pray like them exactly. And it feels daunting because we don't know how. I grew up in a church where prayer was included a lot of these, thys, and thous. And the guys that I heard praying or the ladies that I heard praying didn't talk like that. And so I felt like I had to talk like them if I wanted God to hear me, but I didn't know how to talk like them. So it turns out I didn't talk to God very much as a kid growing up, because God wasn't approachable. Maybe we forget because we've been following Jesus for so long that our spiritual lives feel like they are on autopilot, and we don't ever approach our Heavenly Father with a sense of awe and wonder and make audacious requests of him, just like a child toward a father. We pray the same sanitized prayers that we've prayed 1,000 times before, and that's generally where things stay for us. God is comfortable here for me in this box. And my prayer life reflects that. Or maybe we feel like we have to put on a mask. We feel like we have to clean ourselves up just a little bit before we come to God in prayer, because we're convinced somehow that he'll actually listen to the neat and tidy and cleaned up version of ourselves much more so than the real version that's carrying all the pain and the mess and the grief and the stress of everyday life. So even though we would say, yes, he knows everything, even though we would say, yes, I know he knows what I've got in my backpack right here, we don't live that way. We're never really honest with him because maybe, just maybe, those things are slipping under the radar. But can I tell you something that's just really shocking? Like, God knows what he's getting with you. He knows what he's getting with me. Never once has there been a moment when we come to him in prayer and we say, God, can I lay myself bare before you, confess this thing to you, acknowledge this fear in me? And he's like, whoa, did not see that one coming. He knows what he's getting in us. He knows that we're children. When I think about my children, right, I have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old, I expect them to come to me with a different kind of request, like messy hands, all kinds of stuff all over the place, in a different way than I do adults that I speak to. God isn't surprised by all the stuff we feel like we need to hide before him. And yet he still wants us to come as we are, as beloved sons and daughters in prayer, because we're a part of his family. Adopted with all the rights and affection of a natural born child. And our family heritage, our story, is that the same God who led his people out of slavery in Egypt in Exodus 3, the same God who proves himself faithful on every page of scripture and in every moment of history, calls us his children and invites us to come. Why does Jesus begin here? Because context informs communication. And he tells us, he establishes that by telling us who we're praying to. He tells us who we are to the Father. And then he tells us finally what the Father ultimately desires. I don't know about you, but I hear the phrase, "Hallowed be your name," and it takes me right back to my church growing up, and I'm not always sure what to make of it. Right, the word hallowed means to be holy or to be set apart or to make something holy. So what does that mean then? Is Jesus telling us to pray that God would become holy? Is he telling us, putting the onus of responsibility on us, to make God's name holy? Because that feels like a lot. No. God is holy. His name is holy. He doesn't need our help in that, right? In Leviticus 19 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and a few other places, in Leviticus 19 it says this, if I can find my place, wherever it is. Well, I promise, he says it. There we go. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So what is it that we're praying for here? We are praying that God's name, meaning that everything God is, just as we saw in Exodus chapter 3 when God declared to Moses that he was the I Am, everything about God would be revered as holy, honored and acknowledged as holy in our lives and in the world around us. That everyone would recognize God as God and respond accordingly. That is the first thing to be on our lips when we pray. After we come before the Father acknowledging who he is, after we come before him in acknowledgement of who we are to him as his children, before we make requests of God, before we run through the checklist of all the stuff we want him to take care of, stuff he cares about deeply, we stop and recognize that our heart's desire should be what God's desire is for the world, and that is that they would see him as the only holy one and worship. How might that shape the way that we pray? Think about it. When our first words are praise and adoration, even if we aren't feeling it in a given moment, and all we really want God to do is fix that situation or fix that person, we are reminding ourselves of what is unequivocally true. You and I, say this with love, you and I are not the holy ones worthy of worship. You and I are not the ones who are holding the whole universe together in our hands. You and I are not the ones who spoke everything into existence. You and I are not the ones who simply like write the story of our lives and we ask God then to just sign off on it because we did a pretty bang up job. We are not the holy ones worthy of worship. Are we welcomed as sons and daughters, beloved by God? Yes. But our desire should be first and foremost that God would be God in our lives and in the world. And if that's where we begin, that has to change the way that we carry that broken situation, that fractured relationship before the Lord in prayer. Because then the request isn't simply, God, would you fix them? Would you make them see that I'm right? Would you sprinkle some Holy Spirit dust and make this better? But if instead we beg God first, would you be God in this situation? Would you be honored as holy in my life? Would you be honored as holy in that person's life? Would you be worshiped and glorified? When that's where we begin, maybe the person that we're begging God to fix, the person that we're begging God to wake up and realize how wrong they are, isn't simply a project we need God to fix, but it's someone that God is inviting us to speak the gospel to love unconditionally, to interact with in such a way that through our lives, the name of God might be honored as holy in our life and then in theirs. This is hard. I know that from my own experience with prayer and life and relationships and the things that we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. And I want you to understand, there's a reason why. We've wanted to invite you, we want to invite ourselves to lay a foundation of knowing and speaking and spending time with the Lord's Prayer and then building rhythms off of that. It's something we learn and grow into over time. As we spend time with the Lord's Prayer, our hope is that these words would be implanted in our minds so that over time the Spirit of God would slowly but surely massage them into our hearts and the practice of our lives. But that acknowledgement of the need to grow, which is what it is why I love the way that theologian N.T. Wright describes this opening phrase of the Lord's Prayer. He says this. He says, this prayer is not just the spiritual version of the baby's mug and spoon set, though it is surely that as well. I love this. It is the suit of clothes designed for us to wear in our full maturity. And most of us, putting the suit on week by week, have to acknowledge that it's still a bit big for us, that we still have some growing to do before it'll fit. It's true then that as soon as someone becomes a Christian, he or she can and must say, Our Father. That's one of the marks of grace, one of the first signs of faith, but it will take full Christian maturity to understand and resonate with what those words really mean. I think there's a whole lot of freedom and hope in the fact that we can pray these words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And have days when we're like, yeah, but I'd really love for you more than anything else to do what I want you to do. To have days when we have to own the fact that we really do want God just to fix something. That we want him to be God, to show up as God, to be honored as holy in this particular way. That there are going to be days when we inevitably would rather God not be God, because it might mean some uncomfortable things for us. This is something for us to grow into. So where do we go from here? Like, how do we, if this is the context for prayer, if this is what Jesus establishes for us, how do we continue to build this framework for rich and intentional prayer as Jesus taught us in our everyday lives? There's a simple invitation. Because we're going to ask you again this week to continue to daily spend time with the Lord's Prayer. Whether you want to do it in Matthew 6 or Luke 11, that's entirely up to you. But as you do so, would you begin by taking a moment to sit with this opening phrase? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Would you commit to remember, to recognize who is the one into whose presence I'm coming right now with all of my requests and all of my stuff, and who am I to him? He's my heavenly Father and I'm his child. We are beloved sons and daughters, adopted into the family of God, invited to draw near as we are, recipients of his gracious love and faithful promises. So we acknowledge that, and then we ask the Lord to make true in our lives and in the world around us what Jesus says here. Hallowed be your name. And we begin with praise. We begin with adoration. Our God is worthy of worship, of honor, of glory. So we begin by reminding ourselves that God is not just some genie in the sky who we get to manipulate to do what we want. We remind ourselves that God isn't a cosmic vending machine and our prayers are the coins that we put in the slot so that we push the right buttons and God gives us what we ask. He is the only holy God who spoke all of creation into existence with a word from his mouth. He is the one who led his people to the promised land in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He is the one who parted the Red Sea. He is the one who led his people into the land of promise. He sent his son to die in our place, to rise again, to bring us new life. He is the one who will one day come again to complete what he began in the work of redemption. He is worthy. He is holy. He is the one that we approach in prayer. I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. And they're going to start to play, and I want to give us the opportunity to put this into practice a little bit. Because maybe it still feels, and I get it, a little daunting, right? Where it's like, okay, great, we understand that, like, this is who God is and who we are, and we want his name to be holy, but it still is, how do we do that in our prayers? How do we start there with adoration and praise? How do we consistently remind ourselves of this and not just say the same words over and over and over again? One of the ways that we can practically do this is by utilizing the words that God has already given us in the scriptures. This week, you're going to get, probably today sometime, you're going to get an email. And if you don't get an email because you're not a part of the email list, you should sign up, number one. Number two, you can go to our website. Click on the landing page for this series, Teach Us to Pray. And we will have available for you a simple prayer practice that we would invite you to incorporate this week. So take a moment. Sit with the Lord's Prayer. Acknowledge who God is. Remember who you are to him. And then we've got a couple of passages that we would invite you to read. One is from John 12. That is this, it's one verse. It's a simple reminder that Jesus modeled for us that his primary concern was glorifying the Father as well. And the second are Psalm 34 and Psalm 103. And they serve to do the same thing. Would you read one of those? Would you read all of those or a portion of those or whatever and remind your heart and mind through the poetry of the psalmist that God alone is worthy to be praised? So as they play, we're going to have some time to do that. I'd invite you right now to simply bow your heads and close your eyes. And if you are so inclined, there's nothing magical about this, you don't have to do it, but I would invite you to open your hands and lay them on your laps simply as a sign that you desire to receive whatever it is the Lord has for you. I want you to take a moment now and simply remember who it is whose presence we enter into when we pray. And then I want you to take a moment and remember who it is that he says you are. As as his son or daughter, knowing you fully and inviting you to come. And then I'm going to read in just a moment a couple of passages over us that serve to remind us of what God desires, that his name would be honored as holy in our lives and in the world. So would you take a moment, and then I'll read these over us. John 12, 28. We hear Jesus say this, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And to honor the name of God as holy, we offer Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commands. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Would you sit and consider this for just a moment as the band sings a few verses over us, and then we'll stand and worship the Lord together.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.